So if you were here last week, you might remember that we looked at the downward spiral of the kings of Israel, reaching a low point when Ahab married Jezebel, and he went on to embrace and indeed promote her worship of the god Baal, or Baal, or in Klingon, Baal. But I'm not sure what pronunciation we're going to go with, so covering all the odds. And to quote from 1 Kings chapter 16, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. So things were at a very low point for Israel. But tonight, we're going to look at the entry of Elijah to this story and the message that he brought with him. Then we'll move on to consider the miracles that were described in that reading from chapter 17 and see what we can learn from them. Elijah's arrival is unexpected. Moving from chapter 16 to 17, there's no build-up. The author simply interrupts the list of the kings of Israel and all of their sins with this sudden appearance of Elijah. He's also uninvited. We are not told how he came to be in Ahab's presence. And I think that's because the message at this stage is more important than the messenger. However, I'm pretty sure that after delivering that message to Ahab, that the messenger was also unwelcome. Not only is his message bad news, but as we look below the surface, it's really a poke in the eye to Ahab with a sharp stick. Walter Brueggemann, the Old Testament scholar, says that the narrative is so straightforward that we may not easily notice how ominous and how subversive it is. Well, I think we can just about get our heads around how ominous it is. The prediction of a drought in an agricultural subsistence farming economy is clearly bad news. But if you look carefully at what Ahab says, he's talking about a drought that will cover several years or several seasons, and that would be disastrous in that economy. A commentator called Dale Ralph Davis points out that what Elijah is saying is that Yahweh is going to inflict the covenant curses on Israel because they have broken the covenant. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 11, Moses had warned that Yahweh would shut up the heavens so there will be no rain and the ground will not yield its fruit. So that's fairly ominous. But Elijah's message is even more challenging than that. You see, one of the king's key roles was to provide for his people. He was their shepherd. He was required to provide them with pasture and with safety. He was responsible for a good harvest. And that also meant he was responsible for the conditions that would lead to that harvest. If you like, we can think of it in terms of our Prime Minister being responsible for a healthy economy so that we can all thrive. And when our economy doesn't thrive, we blame the Prime Minister. Sometimes we blame the Prime Minister even when it is thriving, but that's a different story. And when we view Elijah's announcement in this way, we can see that it's a direct confrontation with King Ahab. And that reminds me of the entry of John the Baptist a few hundred years later, also unexpected, uninvited, and unwelcome. And he confronted the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Matthew chapter 3. He said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Well, there wasn't going to be much fruit or any sign of repentance in Ahab's Israel for several years. But there is also another aspect to consider when we look at Elijah's message to Ahab. Ahab had effectively turned his back on God in favor of Baal. And Baal was the fertility god of that part of the ancient world. He was also seen as the rainmaker. So what Elijah is announcing is a showdown between Elijah's God, the true God of Israel, and Baal, the fertility god. And as we'll discover, the decision of Ahab and all the people of Israel to worship Baal will soon be seen to be very foolish indeed. But then, as we read on in chapter 17, just as suddenly as he appeared, Elijah is whisked away. We're not given any specific reasons for that, but I think we can say three things about it fairly confidently. Firstly, it keeps Elijah safe, because Ahab and Jezebel would not have reacted very warmly to his message. Secondly, the absence of Elijah is symbolic of God's absence from the nation. And I think thirdly, it's a period of preparation for Elijah. Throughout his absence from Israel, he needs to learn to depend on God for his every need, and in fact, for his very survival. So first of all, not sure that's terribly clear, Elijah goes to the Kereth Ravine, which is still technically in Ahab's kingdom. And there, he's mysteriously provided for, with ravens providing a kind of home delivery service day and night, morning and evening. Now, maybe that triggers for you some recollections of the story of the Israelites after the Exodus, receiving manna and quail, mysteriously provided by God. And although God makes that provision, things don't run completely smoothly for Elijah, because like the rest of the nation, his water supply dries up. Even for Elijah, following God's way isn't all plain sailing, and we'll see that again in a wee while. So then, he moves to Zarephath, and you can see that to the north there in Phoenicia. And this is really another poke with that sharp stick, because he's now right in Jezebel's homeland, in the heart of Baal country. And this is driving home the point that Elijah's God can function anywhere and for anyone. He's not limited by geography or any other human factor. The widow that we heard about in this story is not an Israelite, yet she ends up recognizing the power of God. Now, a widow's life was fairly marginal at the best of times in ancient society. She probably relied on handouts from her neighbors. And during a time of drought, that meant she had a very precarious existence. In many ways, she was an outsider. But if we read our Bible carefully, we see that Jesus had a lot of compassion for outsiders. And in many ways, God shows that compassion when Elijah turns up on her doorstep. However, I'm not sure that she would have seen it in that way at first sight, because Elijah turns up and makes a huge request of her. To all intents and purposes, he's asking for the last food that she has before she dies. But he goes on to assure her with those famous biblical words, "Do not be afraid." And the widow responds, whether out of a duty of hospitality, or due to Elijah's commanding presence, or based on the hope contained in the promise that he gave her, we don't know. We simply know that she did respond, and that promise was fulfilled. The jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry. She must have been tickled pink, must have been the envy of all of her neighbors, until tragedy strikes. Again, Elijah's path becomes a bit bumpy. The widow's only son, her only hope for long-term care and provision, dies, or at least stops breathing, which is what it says in the text. This must have been devastating for her. She is distraught, and she blames Elijah. And Elijah, in turn, cries out to God. Now, I think that sometimes we underestimate the power of lament. Maybe it's too much emotion for us dour Scots, or it's not enough stiff upper lip if you see yourself as a Brit. But there are many laments in the Bible. People honestly and emotionally engaging with God. Two examples from the life of Jesus. Firstly, in John's Gospel, at the death of Lazarus, we read that Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and troubled, and that he wept. But then he prays to God, and Lazarus is raised from the dead. Or on the cross, we hear Jesus using the words from Psalm 22 as he cries out to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But after that cry of lament, he could go on to cry out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That time, quoting from Psalm 31. So on the cross, Jesus moves from a psalm of lament to a psalm of trust. And the power of lament is that it drives us into God's presence, even if it's to howl and to rage and to rant. And in our story this evening, we see Elijah starting with a lament as he carries the boy's body upstairs. But then he turns to prayer. It's not undignified to lament. It's human. And our lamenting shouldn't be limited to personal tragedies. We should lament over the sin that we see around us, the greed and the self-serving attitudes. We should lament that in this city, in this rich country, we have to have food banks. That should be a source of lamenting for us. But then we should turn to God in prayer and ask what we can and should do about it. That's the pattern we see with Elijah. It's the pattern that we see with Jesus. So tonight, we've seen, read, heard about miracles of feeding and of life being restored. And these miracles stand in stark contrast to the prevailing situation in Israel at the time, where there was drought and death. But if we only look at the miracles and marvel at them, I think we miss the point of this group of stories. Last week I said that the Bible wasn't written with chapter breaks and verse numbers, that the narrative flowed. Well, I think that as we read this passage tonight, we should have remembered what went before and notice what has changed. After that list of Israel's kings and their sinful behavior, Walter Brueggemann notes that chapter 17, this entire chapter, poses the question, where is the power for life vested? And I believe that this chapter provides the answer as well. If you've got your Bible open, look carefully at the text of those 24 verses. Because I think the bigger point and the fundamental message of this chapter is that Elijah is supported by God as he responds to the word of the Lord. We find that phrase cropping up several times in these verses. In verse 1, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word. Verse 2, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him again. Verse 14, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. On to verse 16, in keeping with the word of the Lord. And then finally, in verse 24, when the widow confesses, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. This is the theme of chapter 17. Yes, the miracles are marvelous, but they're a result of Elijah following the word of the Lord. And I hope that as you see these verses laid out, you're maybe reminded of Jesus' words during his temptation in the wilderness. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And there he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8. The true power for life is not vested in the fertility of the land in Ahab's world, nor is it vested in the health of the economy in our land. It's vested in the word of God and our ability to recognize it and to act upon it. And if we do that, Jesus has promised us in John's gospel, where he says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. That's what the word of God means for us, life to the full. And going back to our story, because he is faithful to the word of God, Elijah is demonstrating to all around him that he is God's man. Yes, it's a hostile environment, but he has chosen which path he's going to follow. And I want to conclude tonight by quoting Walter Brueggemann again. And this is a teaser for the next few installments that will come up in February. The reader is now on notice, as the king is now on notice, that this is one who will now shape Israel's life, before whom the king is helpless. Elijah has gone from being unknown and unheard of to being God's man in that hostile environment. And in the coming weeks, we're going to see what great things God is able to do through Elijah's life, and hopefully we'll draw inspiration from that for our lives as well.